That's a really good place to begin reading Revelation 15. Now, I'm going to read the first verse of chapter 16 as well, but I'm then not going to refer to a particular scripture again. I'll tell you why in a minute. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues. The last, because of them, because of them, the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways. You are King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Your judgments have been revealed." After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open, and the seven angels who had seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and covered with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." So, how many sermons or talks or encouragements have you heard on the wrath of God and his judgment? Lots. Maybe not. One of the most important messages of the revival that happened in America was Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And he basically threatened them and put the fear of God in them and said, you better not mess around because this is deadly serious. A lot of people repented. Seriously. Let me start with this. I want to give you a picture, because most of what we have heard of the judgment of God and his judgments and the last judgment and the wrath of God is really a caricature. Because it you need to grapple with it. It needs to be something that you struggle with a bit, because it's not just that simple. Do you know what a campanologist is?
Bell ringer.
Yep, a bell ringer. Campanology is pretty much a dying art now, because you hear the bells of the churches in the major centers and it goes ding, ding, and it says, okay, it's time for the service to begin. And in the old days, around the whole of the country, the bells would ring out to express not just the time has come for us to gather together, but where there are, what are they called again? I did know this. A cluster of bells that are all tuned properly. I've lost the word in my head now. The campanile is actually the actual tower. But the point is this. Throughout the country, there were people who would ring the bells, and it wouldn't be just ding dong, ding dong, ding dong, ding dong. It wouldn't just be a simple tune like that. I mean, just doing that reminds me of the clock that Gail's parents had, this thing that used to chime all the hours and keep me awake at night. You see, because I've rung the bell at Lincoln Cathedral, believe it or not, to call to worship. And I'm no bell ringer. All I did was I yanked the thing up and down a couple of times, and it went clang, 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 and everyone knew it was time to begin. But these men and women around the country would get together and they would practice intricate songs that were woven together and mathematical structures, and it was really a science. And it still is for those who still do it. But here's the point. It wasn't some fancy thing that you studied for. It was the ordinary men and women of the parish who started out just yanking a bell up and down once or twice and became part of who they were. They grappled with all the complexities of it. And Revelation is a difficult book. It's a book that is complex. It's full of images and visions and poetry. And part of the problem, and this is what happens when we read in 15 and 16, 17 and 18, when we're talking about the plagues and the wrath of God and the judgments of God, is we think in one dimension. We actually think in a linear way in our culture. So we look at this thing and we think, oh, it must be this and then this and then this. These are all weaving in complex sounds together. All these things are happening all the time. And it rings out this incredible story of the glory of God. It begins to form something that looks magnificent and majestic. And the interesting thing, really, is that we've got to the place in our culture where we have everything handed to us. And if it isn't, we pass by. So we want our politics in sound bites. We want everything in just neat little bundles so that we can digest on the run and not have to grapple with something that's difficult. And I'm begging you to take time to grapple with what we're finding in Revelation. This, you see, what happens is we find something and it looks difficult, so we think, okay, that's not for me. We pass by and we say, that's got to be for the experts. And we hand it off to people we think are better equipped than we are. This letter that is written with all the stuff in it is for seven churches in Asia Minor. It's written by their pastor. And he's saying, chew on this. Work it out. Discover what's there, because then you experience the joy of discovery and the joy of actually the nourishment that comes from this thing. So I was saying to Tom before we started this morning, I wrote two sermons this week on this thing because it's a difficult subject. And I've now decided to have bits of both, so I might fall between two stools. But I want to start with this word, and my Greek pronunciation, apologies, it's not good. But dikaiosune is the word that I'm looking at this morning. And it appears a lot in the New Testament. But because in English we don't have adequate language to translate, if you like, the complexity of this word, we've used the word righteous or righteousness and justice or judgment on, and we've kind of used it in an arbitrary fashion and tried to look at it in terms of the context. But this is what it means. It means a state of being as you ought to be. Now, it's important that you remember that. Being in a state of what you ought to be, what is right, what you were created to be, how you were created to be. And so when we come into a relationship with Jesus, we are at odds with all that he's created us most of the time, a large amount of the time. We have a broken experience of what the world ought to be like. And we begin to learn as we grapple with what the scriptures tell us from Genesis to Revelation, we begin to catch glimpses of God's purpose and what his kingdom looks like. And what it means to grow up in righteousness, to grow up and become holy, is simply this word dikaiosune, which means that we are as we ought to be in Christ, in Jesus. we become what God designed us to be. So in the garden, when he created the heavens and the earth and all the plants and all the fish, and he looked at them each day and said, this is good, and he created man, humankind, he looked at it and he said, this is very good. And he said, I'll take a rest now. Everything that God created is good. But there was this thing that crept in, and we've looked at this in the past, and the whole thing becomes unwound. It falls from the place of what it ought to be into something less. And we spend our lives in idolatry when we worship something that is not the Creator. Anything that is not the Creator. There is a lot of injustice in the world. True? Our TVs are full of things saying, if you just text water to this, then someone can drink clean water. And they show you disastrous things from around the world. And it goes on and on and on and on. We don't need any reminder of how messed up things are. There is injustice everywhere. And in chapter 6, part of the cry of the faithful is, how long, God? How long will this last? How much longer are we going to have to deal with all this mess that I find in my life? Now, here's the thing. I am a messed up, broken human being. And that's not a joke. I am genuinely not a well boy. But you should have seen me before. And God is in the process of remaking and reforming me and renewing me and making me whole. I am becoming righteous. I will continue, as I am obedient and faithful to honor him and what he has said, will continually becoming what I ought to be, the way he created me. I will become what I was created to be. I will become, in the words that I gave you just now, let me just remind myself exactly, as I ought to be. But there is so much stuff that's going on in the world, and we say, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? Like Israel, when they were under slavery under the Egyptians, under Pharaoh, there was this constant cry to God, set us free, set us free, set us free. We want to become the people that you have called us to be. And the issue with Moses coming back was to say to Pharaoh, you need to let them go so that they can worship God. Worship is the context in which all of this takes place. And I'm not going to look at the whole thing of worship this morning, because we've done that in two sessions on a previous occasion. But that's the context. That's chapter 15, where it's talking about It doesn't look like anything particular, but what we are doing when we are together and when we are on our own as individuals, as the church, when we are worshiping God by the way that we speak, the way that we live, the way that we sing, the way that we do everything we do, we are placing ourselves in a situation where we are able to have God do stuff in and through us. We've looked at the fall, the so-called fall, where Adam and Eve, if you look at Genesis 2 and 3, are disobedient, and they are asked to leave. There is a judgment on them. We've looked at in the past at the flood as the judgment of God on people who were doing all kinds of other things. We've looked at Exodus, and if you look in chapter 16 and 17, there are all these images from the Exodus, the setting of God's people free. There is judgment coming. Now, when I say you are going to be judged, the general consensus, and I've been asking people this week, what do you think it means to be judged? How do you, if I say, what about God's wrath and his judgment? What are the first things that spring to mind? What are some of the things that spring to mind? Oh boy, you know. Because of what Jesus has done. Yeah. Yeah. This is the nub of it. This is the crux of judgment. So in this there's two different things here. The one is that judgment has already taken place. The final judgment is already completed. If Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, then what happened in the cross and resurrection of Jesus means that everything has been judged. Everything has been judged, including death and Hades. Everything has been conquered and set right. But the cry about how long is that there is a time that God gives for people to repent, for them to turn around. And like Egypt, where the children of Israel were in slavery and bondage, they were a people, they were together, and Moses comes back and he says, let them go. And Pharaoh says, uh-uh. And the reason that there is that kind of judgment on Egypt is because they would not allow the children of God to go and worship. Here's the crux of judgment for you and I as individuals. When God says something, he means it. That is the standard. That is true. That is how it is. When we disobey, when we live at odds with what God has said, we make the choice. You see, inherent in what he says is judgment already. And you look at Deuteronomy, and there's a whole thing of curses and blessings, and we see curses as, oh, someone says something over my life. That is a fraction of what it is. Curses and blessings are held in our own hands in this sense, in that it's how we respond to what God has said to us. God says something, and I choose. I make a choice. I make a choice as to whether I listen and do what he says, or I don't listen. If I don't listen, then I'm living at odds with the way that he created the world. When I listen to him, I live in conjunction with the way that he's designed things. The whole universe, the cosmos, is designed to work. But it works only when we live according to the way God has designed it. This week, I made a raised bed out of wood for Gail. Gail's a gardener. It's beautiful. It just is a magnificent piece of work. Sam looks incredulous. He perhaps knows how many tools I've got in my garage. And as I'm finishing off, I do this. And this thing just jabs me right in the middle of my hand. You know that feeling? It gives you that sensation down the back of your spine. You know that feeling when you go, and there's this splinter. When you rub wood up the wrong way. When we live in opposition to the way God has designed things to be, we live against the grain. We live in a way which means that you are likely at any moment to find splinters entering into your life. And in a sense, that's all that a curse is. That you live outside of the way God has created us to be, we're going to find ourselves in all kinds of trouble. And the choices we make day after day after day, this is why forgiveness is such a precious thing, because of what happened on the cross, is that I am so stupid and negligent and self-willed that I keep living up against the grain. And I'm full of splinters before I realize, oh, that's pretty stupid. And even when I know I've got into such bad habits that I continue to do things that I know are wrong. And so what I'm trying to say to you is this, in a whole roundabout way, is that it's not as if God is like a huge, angry tyrant who's capricious and he's just waiting to bat you out the park because you did something wrong. He's designed the playing field. And he says, these are the laws that govern the cosmos, that the universe I created will run beautifully when you live the way that I've called you to live. When you are kind and gentle and loving, when you are graceful and patient and tender and all those other things that are a mark of the Spirit of God and the life of Jesus. And so in this sense, I'm saying, we choose judgment for ourselves. It's inherent in the system. You see, when the judge sits in your trial, when the judge is sitting there and you are in the dock, he's not saying, I don't like the look of this guy. He looks a bit fishy. I think we'll give him an awful sentence. It's not like that at all. There is a truth that is either broken or not broken. And the judge decides whether you have been true to it or not. The judge is actually only an arbiter of what is. And the joy of being a Christian, as Tom said right at the beginning, is this, that I am free. The judgment has already been taken. Jesus has taken it for me. And the magnificence of forgiveness is even when I get up and I do the thing over again that's wrong, I can come and say, I'm so sorry. And I start the morning fresh, as Jen prayed. God, your mercy is on you every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Judgment has taken place. The final judgment is already done and dusted. And the point of it taking longer, why then are we waiting? How long, God, are you going to let this world of yours be crippled and raped for all its resources and people in subjection and poverty and slavery? And he says, just a bit longer, because he's hoping against hope that every single person on the planet will bow the knee, that every person on the planet will own him as Savior now, rather than later. It's about repentance. And it's about him staying his hand so that there can be more grace, more time. How does this work out? I mean, John is writing this to his church, and he's saying all these things. What is he saying to them? He's saying, we ought to be people who pursue justice. Not just a personal righteousness, but we pursue justice. We want to see things put right as they ought to be. We want to see the world healed and restored. We don't want plastic in our ocean. We don't want people in slavery. We don't want all these injustices that we see constantly. We want to be people who are personally righteous, dikaiosune, but also publicly just, dikaiosune. God will uphold his word. He does uphold his word. One last illustration is this. You can shout at your children till the cows come home, and they won't pay a blind bit of notice. But if you say to them, this is my word, this is what I say, and all that you have to do is listen to what I say, then they have a choice. So if you say to them, you need to do this or you need to not do that, I can't think of a good example, no, just in the moment. But when it comes to the point where they have done what you have said they shouldn't do, what you say to them is, what did I say? Well, you said I shouldn't jump on the bed. And what did you do? I jumped on the bed. Ah. Did you choose to jump on the bed? Yes. You see, when we discipline our children like that, then it's the word that we keep, the word that is actually the arbiter. And the choice is theirs. So you're not being an ogre by telling them to do stuff and shouting at them and getting cross with them and doing 100 different things. There must be a consequence to them not doing what you told them to do, and there is. But it is them who make the choice. They're the ones who decide whether they're going to do it or not. And pretty soon, if you keep your word, they will know that you mean business. And when God says stuff, we so often think that he's just, well, he just says it, you know. But that's the way he's created the world. And judgment is not arbitrary. Judgment is that we choose how we live and whether we live in a way that is the way we ought to be living in terms of his kingdom, his cosmos, his universe. And when we don't, because we aren't there yet, when we don't, we can come and say, thank you that the consequence of my disobedience was paid for and I'm free. I really would love you to go and read chapter 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 again. There's stuff that we haven't dealt with this morning. I didn't want to mix it up with talking about the Whore of Babylon and the whole sexual marriage imagery with that. But the whole thing of judgment is very, very important because it comes down to this. When God says something, I have a choice. Do I choose to live in accordance with it, or do I decide to live against the grain? Maybe there's something you feel you know that you've been living against the grain, then you know today that there is some stuff as part of your life that you have consciously been living against. Don't wait. Bring it to God right now. Ask him to forgive you. We pray, Spirit of the living God, fall on us in a fresh way. We so often feel like Paul that when he knew the right thing to do, he didn't. And he struggled with this being obedient to all that you have for us. And so do we. And we come this morning to ask that you would empower us to live fully and truly in your name. We've said it so many times, we want to see your kingdom come and your will be done. But we ask this morning for our world, our reality, our place of work, our family, that your kingdom will come in our lives this week for those issues. And then when faced with choices, that we will have the courage and the strength by your Spirit to live into all that you have called us to, all that you have chosen us and sent us to be. And so we cry out to you, come Holy Spirit. Flood us, immerse us again.